Okay, how about I pray and we can get started? Yahweh, we come to you, our Father and our God. We thank you that you've given us your word in all of its beauty and intricacy and saving power, its ability to speak to any situation in life and to any nation, tribe, or tongue. It is truly, your word is truly all-encompassing and even difficult finding language to describe how powerful and beautiful your word is. We thank you that you have given your word to us and that you have made it accessible, understandable by your Spirit's saving power in bringing us to new spiritual life in Christ. Thank you that the old has passed away and the new has come. We pray that now, Lord, you would reconfigure our hearts, minds, thoughts, emotions, all the things back to you. And may this lesson be serviceable in that way. May it contribute toward that end, that we might again look to you and know who we are in you and who you are. We pray that we would see your great mercy and power at work in this passage, that we would see the repentance of the Ninevites, and that we would that you would teach us what you want us to be taught today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3. And I've broken it up into three alliterating sections, as I like to do. I think that's just the Baptist thing to do, right? Things have to sound nice, things have to alliterate and be clever and stuff. So this is me being a good Baptist. But the passage is just really lends itself to this kind of easy division. It's very straightforward. There's a recommissioning, there's a repenting, and there's a relenting. And first, I should explain again my packet. First page translation. On the back, I'm just walking you through this here. I've again got this structure, the story arc. You're probably sick of seeing this. It's extremely helpful. I think it's so well done, and I love referring to this. And I've got at the bottom of page 2 here, I've got, it says a tale of two commissions. We're going to look at the similarities and differences between the two commissions that Jonah gets. On page 3, actually don't worry about page 3 yet. Though I don't want to overwhelm you right now with all the things, so don't worry about page 3 right now. We'll come to that. So let's start by reading the passage just to get it in front of us, and then we'll work through it. Chapter 3. And the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out to her the proclamation which I am about to speak to you." And Jonah arose, and he went, according to the word of Yahweh. As for Nineveh, it was a great city to Yahweh, a journey of 3 days. And Jonah began to enter into the city, a journey of 1 day, and he called out, and he said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overturned." And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and called a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he removed his mantle from upon him, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat on ashes. And he made a proclamation in Nineveh, a proclamation from the king and his great ones, saying, let neither man nor beast nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out to God mightily. And let each man turn from his evil ways and the violence in their palms or in their hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his burning anger, and we may not perish. And God saw their deeds, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster of which he had spoken to do to them, and he did not do it. I love reading scripture, especially stories like this. Just hearing it read is just, I don't know about you, but it's gripping sometimes. Anyway, let's start off with Jonah's recommissioning, the first section here. And I want us to see that there, obviously, there's another commission. I'm a little distracted by what's going on back here. There's a second commission, obviously, and there's some similarities and there's some differences. So if you turn to page 2 of your handout here, at the second half of page 2, you'll see I've got Tale of Two Commissions. I've got the two commissions spelled out right there for you, sort of side by side. And I want us to take a few minutes at most to talk about what are the similarities and what are the differences. And I actually want this to be a group thing. So feel free to just take a second. How about I actually read? I'll read the first one again. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against her, for their evil has come up before me. And Jonah arose in order to flee toward Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Okay. So what are some similarities? What are some similarities between the two commissions? Arise and go, yes. Arise and go. Anything else? The word of Yahweh comes to him. Calling out, yep. The commission is the same, essentially. Arise, go, call out. What's that? Oh, he went. Yes, he arose and he went. Of course, this is a difference, right? First time he arises to flee. Second time he arises and he goes. He goes according to the word of Yahweh, right? That's always significant when that's said. It's at least saying that he's following directions, right? What else? Nineveh is described as a great city. Yeah, that's a similarity, right? Is the message specified? Do we know what the message entails? No, we don't. We don't know what it entails. But there's something added, right? The second time. Call out what? To her the proclamation which I am about to speak to you. One commentator says Jonah is held to a tight leash in terms of his verbal freedom. I think that's well put. Jonah has just learned that he cannot escape God's mission, right? He tried that didn't work. Now Yahweh is saying, you can't escape my message either. You tell them what I tell you to tell them. Okay, that's a difference. What are some other differences? Yeah, first time, disobedience. Second time, obedience. Yeah, very good. There's some other ones. What's the significance of the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time? What's the significance of that? What do you think? Grace, yes. Yes, very, very straightforward and simple, right? This is something very interesting. Nowhere else does a prophet get a second chance from God. Jonah is unique among prophets for having a second chance to obey. Prophets were usually judged more strictly and more hastily and more severely because they had special revelation from God himself, a special message. They stood in the presence of God. For example, in 1 Kings 13, the episode after Jeroboam, the nameless man of God goes to the altar and he calls out against Jeroboam. Jeroboam's hand withers up and he asks him to restore his hand. He restores his hand and the prophet leaves and he's heading his way back. And the word from Yahweh to him was, do not go and stay and eat and drink with anyone. But then an old prophet comes along. It's a very strange story. An old prophet comes along and says, I have a word from the Lord. You should come and stay with me. And it says that the man of God believed him. And he was punished for it. The next day, a lion came and killed him. And we were meant to understand that as the word of God is not to be trifled with. The word of God is not to be disobeyed. And amazingly, Jonah gets a second chance. It's unheard of in biblical testimony. For a prophet to get a second chance. Now there's two possible reasons for this. I got this from a commentator. It doesn't say this explicitly in the text, so we don't know. This is kind of speculation. But one, why did Yahweh show Jonah mercy a time, giving him a second chance? One, perhaps God sought, or we can see that Jonah is trying to manipulate God. Like he wants God to kill him. He wants God to give him divine judgment. So that would have actually been playing into what he wanted. So perhaps Yahweh is saying, even divine judgment can't be manipulated. Divine mercy can't be manipulated. Divine judgment can't be manipulated. Second thing, perhaps Yahweh is trying to show him mercy in order to grow him in mercy, which I think we can get from chapter 4. At any rate, I found that interesting. Nowhere else in the Old Testament does a prophet get a second chance. It's really incredible. Okay, one more thing I'm going to point out here, and we're going to keep going. Did you notice the subtle, this is very subtle, difference in call out, the words that follow call out in both passages? What's the difference? Against her and to her. What's the significance of that? Yeah. And that's, you know, at least the first one is a bit more confrontational, right? Against their evil has come up against me. It sounds like a judgment oracle. The second time is vaguer. It's more ambiguous. And commentators have all sorts of ideas about this, but I think you can at least say that it hints at something unexpected. Something out of the ordinary is going to happen. The change in message. And sometimes in Old Testament, when we get a second message that's like the first, it sometimes clarifies what the first message was to entail. That might be what's going on here. We're going to have to keep going. That's interesting stuff, but let's keep going. So with that, we get little hints as the story kind of like inches forward. Something unexpected is about to happen. And we'll get to another one of those little hints in a second. So we've seen a recommissioning. Now we're going to shift the focus to Nineveh and her repenting. Okay. The second half of verse 3, as for Nineveh, it was a great city to Yahweh, a journey of 3 days. There's another little hint, a great city to Yahweh. We've just been saying it's a great city, it's a great city. Okay, we get it, it's a great city. What does that mean? Now we get it's a great city to Yahweh. Of course, commentators make a big deal and I have all sorts of ideas about this too. I think the most convincing to me, given the message of the book, is that it means to, as in belonging to God, that it's important to God. And I think it gets at Kelly, what you're saying. There's this sort of desirous, this affectionate stance that the Lord has toward Nineveh. And not just that, but I think it also might be saying Nineveh is God's city, just as the whole earth is Yahweh's, the fish and the sea and the dry land, and Nineveh too is also Yahweh's. Okay, I said all that. A journey of 3 days. What's that about? As I was doing this lesson, there's much interesting stuff about Nineveh and its historical background. Like at every turn, it's like, oh, there's like all these really interesting things. I really had to stop myself from saying too much about this. So if you're tired of hearing about historical details, just let me know. But there's like, I think it's so cool that this is a real life place and time, and that there was stuff going on, and we can actually have some measure of access to, you know, theorize, hey, maybe this is what this meant in this historical context. For example, a journey of 3 days, one scholar, an Assyriologist, someone who's studied Assyria for his entire life, says that in ancient Near Eastern practice, there was this 3-day period of hospitality. For the first day would be, you know, for an official visit from someone from a different kingdom or such, and they would come and they would have a state visit, a message or a purpose of some kind. First day would be for arrival. Second day would be for the primary purpose of the visit. Third day would be for return. We don't know this. We can't confirm this from the text. It doesn't tell us. It could also mean even more simply that Nineveh was big and important enough to require a 3-day visit in order to make sure the message had gone widespread enough. You know, both of these could be true to some extent. Whatever it means, we will see that Jonah does not need more than 1 day for the not his intended outcome, but the Lord's intended outcome. Verse 4. Go to verse 4 here. And Jonah began to enter into the city, a journey of 1 day. So this journey of one day, it's not contradictory. It's just saying this is on his first day of his journey, right? Now in the rest of verse 4 here, I want us to see two things. One, a prompt obedience. A prompt obedience. Jonah began to enter the city, a journey of one day, and he called out. There's no hint at any sort of delay. Jonah is, he's doing his job. We got to give him credit for that. He's acting as a prophet. He's filling the prophetic role. And he called out. We've been waiting so long, right, for Jonah to call out. We've kind of been on this journey of calling out, right? First, there was a commission. Go and call out. Then Jonah flees. Okay. Remember, the captain comes down to him and says, call out to Yahweh. Maybe he can do something about this. Jonah is silent. He doesn't call out. When does he call out? When his life is in peril. So it's like, okay, Jonah's calling out. But like he's got to do his mission. And so he finally does it here, right? And promptly, too. He does it as he's beginning to enter. Let's give Jonah credit. He's fulfilling his role. He's finally calling out. And at this point, I mentioned like, oh, Jonah didn't intend this to go this way. You know, actually, as far as where we're at in the narrative, we don't know Jonah's intentions just yet. We don't know what he's thinking, what he's feeling. And right now, that's actually not important. What's important is the city's response. And if you just kind of give an eye test to the bulk, like where's the bulk of this narrative, it's all on Nineveh's response. That's the focus of this passage. And if you look past verse 4 to the end of this chapter, you don't see Jonah's name mentioned once. Jonah just completely disappears. It's not really about Jonah in this passage here. Okay, so remember, Jonah's supposed to call out. He's supposed to call out exactly what Yahweh wants him to. So what's that? We finally find out what the message is. So first we saw a prompt obedience. Now I want us to see an ambiguous message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Okay, obviously Jonah said more. But what's recorded for us is ambiguous. Specifically this word overturned. Listen to how different translations translate this. ESV. Nineveh shall be overthrown. NLT. Nineveh will be destroyed. The CSB. Used to be called the HCSB. Nineveh will be demolished. This is an ambiguous term on its own. You need more context to know what it means. And we don't have much more context. So this is quoting a commentator here. The term, listen to all these different things it can mean. The term can signify an overthrow, a judgment, a turning upside down, a reversal, a change, a deposing of royalty, or a change of heart. Also, what's with the 40 days? Is this a simple prediction about in 40 days this will happen no matter what? Or is this invitation to repent? Is this giving them enough time to repent? As this message would be circulated throughout the city, you can imagine the sort of questions that would accompany it. What does this mean? And again, I think this ambiguity here, and this is intentional, and prepares us for something unexpected. What does it mean that it will be overturned? What does that mean? Well, in spite of its ambiguity, the Ninevites rightly saw it for what it was. An opportunity to repent. And quite a repentance it was. I just had my little marker here. I was going to write something. Did I pick it up? There it is. Okay, so we're gonna mention a few things about their repentance here, because that's really the bulk of this narrative. So verse 5, let me read verse 5 here. And the people of Nineveh believed in God and called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. So we see that the repentance is immediate, right? It's an immediate repentance. This is a huge jump, right? Jonah says a message, boom, nothing else. People believe. What, maybe we would have questions like, what else did Jonah say? What sort of questions did the people have? Did Jonah tell them about the fish? Were they impressed by that? Did that play any effect in the story? Was there an earthquake a few months back that had the people all shooken up and, looking for some sort of word from God? It doesn't say. It just says the word of God was spoken and people believed. It's simply highlighting the power of the word. The word is the main, you could say, the main subject here in, I mean, the people of Nineveh are, but the word is given all the power. Even though we're gonna kind of focus on Nineveh's repentance here, I believe we're meant to see the power of the word and the effectiveness of the word. Nothing else is attributed to their repentance aside from a word of judgment against them. That's amazing. We see an immediate repentance. And this is exemplary, right? When confronted with our sin, we do well to repent soon, immediately, right? I think of David in 2 Samuel 12, which we covered months ago, where, you are the man. And then Nathan goes through, this is what's going to happen because you committed the sin, the judgment that's going to happen. And David's immediate response, I have sinned against the Lord. No ifs, ands, or buts. I have sinned against the Lord. Repentance, immediate. I think we would do well to learn from that. I know that sometimes we can be confronted with our own sin and we can, kind of piddle around with, maybe I was in the right to do this or, I think you get what I'm saying. We do well to follow their example and to repent when confronted by our sin. Second thing we see is that this repentance is genuine. They believed in God. Now, I want to say that is a remarkable statement. And of course, this doesn't just mean assent, like, oh, I believe that there's a God. It's personal trust. That's what the word entails. It's remarkable. And I think as New Testament Christians, language like this doesn't stand out to us very much, unfortunately. But if you're the original audience, this terminology of believing in God is very rare. It's very rare in the Old Testament. When it's spoken of, it's usually speaking about Israel in a negative light. For example, Numbers 14:11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? One of the few times that is used positively in the Old Testament is in Genesis 15:6. He, that is Abraham, we know this so well, right? So much of our theology hinges on this passage. He believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this was prior to the covenant of circumcision, right? This is faith existing prior to the existence of Israel. We like it's kind of like faith in the nations, right? The nations can have faith. They can believe in God, too. I don't know if the author is trying to make us think of Abraham here, but it's just rare that that sort of language is used positively about anyone in Scripture. Abraham was like, you know, the exemplar of faith. The point is that we rarely here's the point I'm getting at. The point is that we rarely see this kind of repentance from Israel. We don't see this kind of repentance from Israel very often. I think a comparable other place in the Bible would be Ezra and Nehemiah, the response of the people to the preaching of the word. Other than that, we don't see this sort of response from God's people. Believing in God. Let's keep moving here. The next thing we see is that it's desperate. I can never, like, I forget how to spell when I'm writing things on the board. I'm actually a really good speller, but I, like, when I get to the board, it's just I forget how to spell things. So I think that's right. They fasted, right? You guys are familiar with that. Even food, that the thing that which sustains life, is not as important as pleading on the mercy of God in this case. We also see that it's humble. They put on sackcloth. A commentator who knows much more than me says that, I kind of assume that sackcloth was like just an Israelite thing, but it's actually the mourning cloth of the ancient Near East. There you go. Now you know more. So it's not like they, yeah. This was like common practice. When there's a season of mourning, you put on sackcloth, and it's a sign of humility and mourning and despair and stuff like that. We also see that it's communal. From the greatest to the least, the whole city participated, people of every walk of life and age, even the king himself. Even the king himself. Verse 6. I love the way that this is worded. And the word is the subject of the sentence. The word reached the king of Nineveh. I'm just going to mention the Hebrew once here today. That word for reached, it's very tactile language. It's reaching out. It's extending. It's idiomatic in the way that it's put. The word is given agency here. And how does the word reach the king of Nineveh? It's not like we can assume. Yeah, like there's a citywide repentance going on. Kind of this groundswell, right? It starts from just the people of the city. The king comes along later and kind of makes it official, right? But at the bottom level, it's the people that start it. And at some point, the word is circulating and it comes to the king of Nineveh one way or another. Is it from an emissary? Is it from, a nobleman or whoever, just a regular person? We don't know. And throughout the Old Testament, the Old Testament is full of instances of like unnamed people, unmentioned people who are pivotal in God's plan being worked out. It's beautiful. And this is another example of that. But of course, the highlight here is on the word. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And this is such an amazing sentence. He arose from his throne. He removed his mantle from upon him. He covered himself with sackcloth and he sat on ashes. And I'm going to show you what this looks like here. I think y'all get the picture. So we got a... We have a chiasm, of course. He gets up. He sits down. Right? He took off. He put on. Isn't that amazing? This is I call this an overturning. This is the overturning that we're talking about, right? The throne is empty. He is off. He got up. He took off his royal mantle. He put on garbs of humility and repentance. He sits down in ashes of humility and repentance. Were you going to say something, brother? Yeah. Yeah, there might be. I did read some on the 40 days thing, and it's everywhere. And one thing I read that was helpful was that 40 days isn't always a literal 40 days. It means something like dozens, like a decent many, like several dozen. Sometimes it does mean literal 40 days, but I'm learning that numbers in Semitic thought are kind of they're not as mathematically strict as we would put them. Yeah, that's kind of what I'm learning. That's a really good thought though. Those connections certainly do like come to mind. Yeah. Yes, sister? I don't know. It's a debated thing. Obviously, it's within scholarship and people who know a thing or two. I really don't say that flippantly, but so yeah, brother, were you gonna say something? No. Yeah. No, that's a good point. And all I'm saying really is that the time frames are a little looser, just a little bit looser than it's not an exact 40 days or 40 days on the dot, you know, the exact time in which the message is delivered. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. It's Yeah. Yeah, no, for sure. No, there are all these connections that they have. I think I just haven't done enough like study as far as like the connection of this passage to something like you're mentioning, the 40 years in the wilderness. I think it's something to be observed on like an individual basis. Like, is there a connection with this particular passage? Is there not? And I unfortunately haven't done the work on that, so. But yeah, really good connection, potential connection there. Okay, we've got about, you know, 5+ minutes. We're gonna try to wrap this up a little bit quicker here. So let's see, verses 7 and 8. Now we're going to start to see some words. We're going to start to see some repeated words being used, right? Turn. You're going to see the word turn used over and over. If you get a chance, underline that word when you see it. All of a sudden it starts popping up in verses 8 and so on. Also, underline the word evil and disaster when you see it. It's the same word in Hebrew. Okay, so here, let's go to verse 7 and 8 here. And he made a proclamation, that is the king in Nineveh, a proclamation from the king and his great ones, saying, let neither man nor beast nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out to God mightily, and let each man turn from his evil ways and the violence in their palms. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his burning anger, and we may not perish. I could keep adding things here. For example, you can see short-term repentance, and you can also see long-term repentance. For example, short-term, they cease from drinking. Obviously, this couldn't go on for very long. There's a short-term, intense period of repentance that they're taking part of. Also, there is long-term ethical change, right? Turn from your evil ways. Violence in your palms, that is your hands. Animals are included. That's a very interesting point. This isn't saying that animals have efficacy in repenting or that they have sin to repent of necessarily that they have committed. I think this is at least saying, and I'm quoting a commentator here, this is at least saying that this is an indication of the thoroughness and the seriousness of repentance. And there might also be some connections to, you know, man being sort of the representative head over creation, and that creatures, you know, kind of vicariously participate in the effects of the fall because of our agency. What's up, Jason? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm. So I think to your second question, those are great questions, brother, by the way. I think to your second question, I think we are meant to see Jonah as acting in obedience. I think there's nothing to suggest that he didn't call out the proclamation which Yahweh spoke to him. I think it seems like he's obeying. I don't have any reason to think that he disobeyed, aside from his, you know, his prior disobedience. But I think if that was a problem, I would assume that the narrative would probably give some clues to that. Which what you're mentioning, you know, could be a clue, but personally, let's wait till next week to talk about that. Sorry, I'm just kind of looking at the time, and to your other question, brother. Is there anyone that sees this as a chronological sequence? I think most people do, and I think most people assume that it's chronological. I mean, the people of Nineveh believed in God. That is sort of a summary statement, right? I think it's a more complicated discussion that I wouldn't be able to have time to get into, but I think most people just take it as a chronological sequence, that the repentance started from the bottom and that it was made sort of state official when the word reached the king. So. I'm not sure. I have to look into that. There might be something to that. Let's see. Okay, verse 8. You probably noticed that there's a number of things I have on attached to the back here. So there's this thing called contingent prophecy. It's a category of prophecy. Basically, where I keep looking at the time and getting freaked out by the time. I've got some things on contingent prophecy here. What is that? I don't think I really have time to talk about it. Just that God is sovereign and He uses means. He's not limited to means, but He sometimes uses means to accomplish His ends. And in this case, this isn't a strict future foretelling of an event that will happen. The overturning, Nineveh will be overturned. It's not a predictive event of the future, but it is a chance for the people to repent. If you look on the last page here, I've got a number of instances where this happens in Scripture. And we, like, as people, as Reformed people, as Calvinists, this doesn't give us any issues as far as the sovereignty of God. And I don't have time to talk about this now, but if you're curious, we can talk about it later. I also mentioned, if you have questions about this, you can talk to Jeff. There's this specific video, thirdmillenniumministries.org. Dr. Richard Pratt does a series on He Gave Us Prophets, Lesson 7. If you go to Lesson 7, it'll talk about contingent prophecy and how that comports with a reformational understanding of God's sovereignty and the Scriptures. I have all sorts of stuff here I could say, but I don't have time to talk about it. I literally wrote on the end of my paper here, crash land. I literally wrote that on my paper because I knew it would have to happen. I want to show you one more cool little thing here at the very end of the passage. We see another chiasm. God saw. The word could be translated literally their doings. And the verb form of that is used here. Did not do. God saw their deeds and He did not do the deed. Look at the connection here. They turned. Yahweh relented. Unfortunately, in the KJV, sorry, KJV, I like a lot of the way the KJV words stuff sometimes, but the KJV says God repented here. And I think in a more ancient way of, in a more antiquated way of understanding that word, that maybe we could make sense of that. But that's implying that God went from a lesser thing to a better thing. That for God to judge Nineveh was the worst of the two options. And he progressed by going, like the Ninevites progressed from their evil ways to believing in God. God didn't progress here. He was within His rights to do either. And the people of Nineveh understand that. Who knows? God may turn and relent. Remember what the sailors say about God's sovereignty? Oh Yahweh, just as You have pleased, You have done. We see that same acknowledgement. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I do not deserve it. You are within Your rights to judge me. But who knows? Maybe God will have mercy on me. And doesn't this bring to mind the exact words of David, right? When his son is on his deathbed and he's mourning, he's in sackcloth, he's in the state of mourning. And he finds out that his son did die, and the servants are like, and you know, he goes on rejoicing, goes to the temple and worships, and his servants are like, what's up with him? And David says, you know, I thought to myself, who knows? God might spare my son. And I think this is evidence of David knowing his God. God is the sort of God that even when he says this might happen, he just might show mercy. He's the sort of God that will bend over backwards to show mercy when people just reach out in the slightest tiny bit in their weakness and in their faith. It's not that God is constrained to our repentance. It's not that God is entitled, like we're entitled to anything by our repenting, but that God is so merciful and gracious. It's not about us, it's about him. And let's end there and let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much that you are merciful and just, that you are sovereign. Thank you for the Ninevites and for their repentance. We pray that we would learn a thing or two about repenting from them. And we pray that we would learn a thing or two about your mercy and goodness and love through this story. We pray that we would see Christ as the one who has satisfied your justness so that you can even show us mercy in these sorts of ways. This would all be completely impossible if it wasn't for the blood shed by our Lord Jesus. We pray that we would cling to him today and see him as more beautiful than before. We pray in his name. Amen.